So last week, if you're here, you might remember that we spent most of our time in Romans chapter 5 together. That's where we're going to start for the moment. We'll start there again. Romans chapter 5. It's on page 942 in your pew Bibles. We're going to turn to a couple of different passages this morning, a few more than normal, but we'll start in Romans 5. During Advent this year, we're taking the time to explore the gifts of the gospel. That's just kind of what we've called these gifts that we're exploring. We know about the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh in the Christmas story, but there's another set of gifts that the New Testament talks about that come as a result of Jesus' humble birth, his perfect life, his sinless death, and divine resurrection. Those are the gifts that we've set out to encounter. The first gift we explored last week, 2 Corinthians 9:14 calls it surpassing grace. And we said that this is not just common grace that we might extend to one another throughout the course of a week. This is grace that's transcendent, which is extraordinary. We called it exceeding grace, grace that outpaces what is commonly experienced or even considered reasonable and appropriate. And this grace we found comes to us not as something that we earn because we deserve it through something we've done. It comes to us as a gift. That's the word that Ephesians 4 and Romans 3 and 2 Corinthians 9 uses. Surpassing grace is a gift that comes to us from God through his Son, Jesus. God gifts it. Jesus applies it with perfect compassion, with all wisdom, when we repent of our sin and trust him in faith. That's a quick review of what we saw last week. That's one gift of the gospel that we unearthed. In that same passage, though, in Romans 5, there's another gift mentioned that we didn't get to. And so that's where I want to turn our attention. I want to consider together the gift of righteousness. Now, that might be like this big nebulous word for you. What does it really mean? We're going to talk about that. I'll start with just a little bit of context in Romans 5. That'll help us remember what we saw last week, and then I'll explain where we'll go from here. So we said that Paul is just finished in the first four chapters. He's really rehearsing the gospel. And then even in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, he again rehearses the gospel. So we're going to pick it up in verse 12. The gospel of the grace of God. That's what Acts 20:24 calls it. Here's some of the implications of the gospel. Verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, we said that was Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. And yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So in other words, sin is a problem. That's what he's saying. Then in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, one man's sin, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin either. For the judgment following one sin brought condemnation, but the free gift following many sins brought justification. For if, because of one man's sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So there's the gift of righteousness. Finish the thought, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's so much there in Romans 5. We could totally spend all 4 weeks right here in this chapter. All four gifts that we'll excavate can be found here in one form or another. However, even though a deep delve into Romans 5 would certainly be a worthwhile endeavor, and maybe someday we'll do that together, I want to use Romans 5 this morning after we walked through that passage last week. I want to use it instead as a springboard into this discussion about righteousness. And I want to do that for two reasons. I don't typically springboard into other passages, but I'm going to do it for two primary reasons. One, because I want to demonstrate to you, not just tell you, but demonstrate to you that righteousness is a monumentally important gift that comes to us through the gospel. So important, in fact, that it's talked about all over the New Testament and not just in one isolated place in Romans 5. So I want to demonstrate that to you. That's one reason. Secondly, I want to springboard because I'm not convinced that we have a firm grasp on what righteousness actually is and what it means. Righteousness is primarily for us today a theological concept rather than a cherished treasure. I think in part because righteousness isn't a word that we use very often anymore. I guess in the 70s, maybe I wasn't around in the 70s, but everything was righteous, dude. We don't use it anymore, and that's not what I'm talking about. So we use it really only today. We only use it when we're reading the Bible or talking about the Bible. So I want to think more, maybe a little more broadly, about righteousness. So in order to help us grasp better what righteousness is, what it means, and more importantly, in order to help us treasure this gift as a means of glorifying the giver, I want to answer from Scripture three questions about righteousness. What is it? What does it do for us? And how do we get it? We'll find our answers in Scripture, but those questions are going to help guide our study and help us savor more fully the joy and riches of the gospel which Jesus delivers. And that is, like always, my overarching aim as we study Scripture together, is that we would savor more fully Jesus' infinite worth as revealed in the gospel. We want to be a place where Jesus is magnified all the time, consistently. And so this will help us accomplish that aim. Let's start with a definition that just kind of is going to ensure that we're on the same page. This is especially important with righteousness, to start with a definition, like I said, because it's not a word we use commonly, and yet it's a vital concept in really rightly understanding what the gospel is and what it does for us. Without understanding the concept of the theological term would be imputed righteousness, we can't understand what it means for us today on a personal level. And so let's start with a definition. So what is righteousness? Three answers from Scripture. In speaking of righteousness as a gift that God gives us, the imputed righteousness of Christ, the gift of righteousness is, this is just my definition, the perfection of Jesus, which God applies to our account. The perfection of Jesus, which he earned by living a sinless, God-glorifying, completely pure life, his perfection applied to our account. There's lots of places in the Bible where righteousness is used in this sense. One clear example is in 2 Peter 1:1. I'll put it on the screen so that you can see it as well as hear it. 2 Peter 1:1. This is obviously, it's just an introduction to a letter. Here's what he says. He says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It's the introduction to the letter. So Peter is really all he's doing is telling us who's writing. It's Peter. He's an apostle. And he's telling us to whom he's writing. He's writing to those who have obtained true faith. But here's something really significant about his use of the word righteousness. Peter says, specifically, the people to which he's writing have obtained a faith of equal standing. That is to say, their faith is authentic because it's on equal standing with the faith of the apostles. And how this genuine faith has come to his friends that are true believers is really significant. It has been obtained by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the just requirements of the law by living a life that was perfect, sinless, and that perfection is now being applied to the life, to the account of this group of people who have placed their faith in him. Righteousness is the perfection of Jesus, which God applies to our account. And the way righteousness is applied to us, or to use another phrase, the vehicle by which it is applied is faith. Paul explains at length in Romans 3 how that works. We'll look there in just a few minutes, but for a concise explanation, Philippians 3, I love this passage. Paul's rehearsing for the Galatians again. If you see a pattern in the New Testament, I hope that you are. He's constantly rehearsing the gospel. He's rehearsing the gospel for the Galatians, another group of towns, people. And he's talking about the consequence of the gospel. He says in Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. That clues us into the value of the gospel, the depths of its riches. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish. He's not saying, I've lost everything and woe is me. He's saying, I joyfully give up everything because what I'm gaining is so much better. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Here's what Paul is after. Because when I'm found in him, I have a righteousness that's not my own because it doesn't come from the law. It comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so righteousness is the perfection of Jesus applied to our account, which is activated by faith. The vehicle by which Jesus' perfection is applied is through faith in Christ. That's the phrase he uses. Righteousness from God depends on faith. That's the phrase he uses. And so we'll add that to our definition. One more thing that helps me when I'm trying to define or understand something, I often find it helpful to see what it's not. Sometimes it's harder to see the difference between two similar things than it is to see the difference between two very dissimilar things. So let me define it by explaining what it is not, in addition to the first two things we've seen. Righteousness is not earned by good behavior. Righteousness is not. I think we have a tendency to think of it in this terms, in these terms, but it's not. It's not the process of being a good person or following a list of rules or doing the right things when everyone is looking. That's called behaviorism or legalism. That's not righteousness. Righteousness is not merely being a good person. And as such, righteousness is not something we can earn. Even if we try, I mean, like really, really hard to be a good person. One of the clearest pictures of this is in Mark 10. I love this conversation. Jesus has a conversation with a rich young man. He approaches Jesus with this really admirable motivations. I'm going to kind of read you the story, tell you the story. Mark chapter 10, I want you to see it with me. It's on page 846 in the Pew Bibles. Mark 10, we'll start in verse 17. So Jesus, he's with the disciples, they're traveling really all over Galilee, and as Jesus is getting ready to go on another journey, here's what happens in Mark 10:17. Jesus was setting out on a journey, it says, and a man ran up and knelt before Jesus and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay, it's significant that this guy approaches Jesus with good intentions. It certainly seems all the signs point to him having pure motivations. Unlike the Pharisees who are constantly trying to trap Jesus or trick Jesus, this guy genuinely wants to know, what do I have to do to gain eternal life? And he knows enough to know that he should ask Jesus this question. So he comes and he's kind of asking, just give me the checklist, Jesus. What do I have to do to inherit, to be good enough, to be the son that gets the eternal life? His desire certainly appears legitimate because a couple of other signs that maybe we would miss because we're 21st century Americans. But he runs up to Jesus. Okay, in that culture, men don't run, period, end of discussion. It doesn't happen. He runs up to Jesus, and then imagery, which we'll get a little more easily, he falls on his knees. Who falls on their knees before other people? People who are begging for something, who are saying, "You have it, I want it." And so this is the scene. And he asked Jesus the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" That's a really odd answer to his question. Interesting. He says, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." And he lists them. He lists them out of order, in fact, if you look at the Ten Commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He's just giving him these examples. Verse 20, and the man said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these things I have kept since I was like a kid." And I don't think the man is lying or putting on airs when he claims to have kept the commandments flawlessly. In his mind, he obviously isn't perfect, he's sinned, but in his mind, he's done everything he felt the law required of him. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't challenge the man's claim of good works. Jesus simply looked at him, verse 21, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Here's what it is. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Verse 22 is fascinating. Disheartened by the saying. So he's discouraged. He's depressed, really. He went away sorrowful, for he was exceedingly wealthy. He went away sorrowful, Mark says. That word in the original language is a really, really, really intense word. It means to experience deep, profound pain, like severe sorrow. It's such an intense word, it was often used to describe the level of pain experienced in childbirth. It's penetrating sorrow. It's the same word that Matthew uses to describe Jesus' agony when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, "Guys, like my guys, come and pray with me." And they keep falling asleep and Jesus knows what's going to happen and he's sweating drops of blood. Same word. Heartfelt, intense, profound sorrow this guy experiences. With that heartfelt sorrow in mind, let me ask you a question. Why is this rich young ruler so full of sorrow when he hears what Jesus has to say? It's because what Jesus has just done is connect with this man's core affection, his most fundamental love. You see, Jesus isn't ultimately saying, he's not saying that if you just give all your stuff away, you automatically go to heaven. He's not saying that. Jesus is saying that if he is not your core affection, then no amount of doing good things is ever going to matter. And that's why this man walks away so heartbroken. It's because he's never going to give up his stuff, and he knows it. No, I'm not giving up all my stuff. Like, I worked a long time for that stuff, and I really like that stuff. And at night when I'm having trouble falling asleep, I think about all my stuff. And what that means is he will never obtain the eternal life he wanted. He knows that, and he's still not letting go of the stuff. His core love of wealth prevents him from truly following Jesus. This is such a rich story, which tells us, among other things, that merely doing the right things on the outside cannot earn us righteousness. It's why Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And just in case you're wondering, your righteousness will never exceed the Pharisees and the scribes. Their whole life revolved around it. This outside behaviorism. And Jesus says you have to have even more than that. No amount of good behavior can produce the spiritual capital we need to gain eternal life. And we know that to be true because, as Galatians 2:21 explains, if righteousness were obtainable through the law, Paul says, then Christ died for no purpose. And so that kind of settles it. So I say, with Paul and Matthew and Jesus, righteousness is not earned by good behavior. Which naturally leads to another question: then how do we get it? If good behavior cannot secure righteousness for us, then how do we get it? Thankfully, the Bible answers that question repeatedly because it's such a profoundly important question. I'll show you the answer from Romans 3, then we'll turn our attention to what righteousness affords us. I'll be the most short answering this question, not because there's not lots of answers, but because I do want to get to what it affords us. Romans chapter 3, it's on page 941. Romans chapter 3, if you're familiar with Romans, you know this is kind of a depressing chapter until about verse 24, because it's all about how much we fall short. Romans 3 and verse 10, first of all, we don't earn it. I just said that, but I'm going to say it again. We don't earn it. Even if we could earn it by being good enough, which we already demonstrated that we can't, but even if we could, all of us are out of luck because of Romans 3:10. It says, none is righteous, no, not one, no exceptions, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And verse 23 confirms the same thing, just so that we see it again, so that we get it, because we're really good at justifying our own sin. Verse 23, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, that's not the end of the story. Paul doesn't just say, this is depressing and nobody's ever going to make it, and just close up shop and he's done. There's something else we need to hear, and so he continues. For all have sinned, verse 23, fall short of the glory of God, and, he's not even done with his sentence, and are justified by his grace as a gift, there's the word again, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're asking the question, how do we obtain righteousness? We don't earn it. It's a gift. Romans 5:17 says, we receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness through the one man, Jesus Christ. It's a gift that is received, as verse 25 says, by faith. And verse 26 says, his righteousness is shown at the present time to the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith is not some abstract religious idea. It's a word that we use kind of religiously. But having faith in Jesus is simply to recognize that Jesus is who he says he is and then to believe it. It's a simple concept to say, here's what Jesus says, I'm going to believe it, and that's it. I'm going to recognize that he is who he says he is and believe it. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the only one who can pay the penalty of your sin, the one who died to give you the benefits of his blood-bought righteousness. That's faith. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in my mind, that leaves us with one more question to answer, because now we know what righteousness is, at least briefly, we've discussed that. We know how we obtain it. And so the remaining question is, what does it accomplish? Maybe said another way, why should I even want this gift of righteousness? You've told me what it is and you've told me how I get it. I'm not even sure I want it yet. What is Jesus' perfection applied to my account do for me? It accomplishes three things, among other things, three things that none of us can accomplish by ourselves. Number one, Jesus' righteousness results in our justification. That is, Jesus' perfection means in God's sight we're all acquitted. We are acquitted of all guilt. Because of Jesus, God's wrath against our sin has been satisfied. It's been quelled. It's been extinguished. I don't know if you're like me. Maybe you are. Do you ever still feel guilty for something that you did a long time ago? Or maybe you're more like me and it's like 3 days ago? Or like this morning, conversation you're at? Do you ever feel guilty for those kind of things? And it's the kind of thing where you're like, man, I hope nobody brings that up again. I hope none of my friends now find out about who I was then. Jesus' perfection, his righteousness, that is, it means that God will never hold that over your head. God is not going to come to you 25 years later after you've repented and he's forgiven you, and he will never say, remember that thing? I'm going to tell everybody about it. That's not how righteousness, imputed righteousness, works. When Jesus looks at you, he chooses not to see that sin. He knows everything, and so he knows all about it. Fully known, yet fully loved. He knows about it. He chooses not to see it, though, because instead he sees the resplendent perfection of Jesus. That's what his perfection applied to your account means. He looks at you and sees Jesus. That's what justification is. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass, that is sin, led to condemnation for all men. Adam sinned once and it condemned all of us forever. So one act of righteousness, the one guy who came and lived a perfect life, leads to justification and life for all men when we receive that gift of righteousness by faith. It leads to justification and it leads to life. Both things are there in verse 18, you'll notice. That promise of life not only instills in us an unparalleled hope, because we know that death will never ever be our final reality. No matter what, we won't have to suffer the real consequences of death and decay. Never, ever again. End of story. Jesus' righteousness leads to life, which means we can live with the assurance that our life will be preserved no matter what perils we face. I don't have to walk through my trials and say, maybe I'm going to make it, maybe not. It means we can live instead of just existing. Justification and vibrant life come to us unfailingly because of Jesus' imputed righteousness. And lastly, what does it do? It renews. This is one of my favorite passages, so we'll finish there. I want us to see it together. 2 Corinthians 5. It's on page 966. 2 Corinthians 5. I love reading this chapter at funerals because of the hope. 2 Corinthians 5. I'll start in verse 17. You probably know it, have heard it. Maybe you can quote it. Second Corinthians 5:17, therefore, in other words, because of this hope of the gospel that we enjoy, because of Jesus' perfection applied to our account, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Notice the language he uses. It's not the old is passing away, but a lot of it's still sticking around. And the new is going to come, but you don't really look very new yet. That's not the language he uses. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sin against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, because of all of that, we're ambassadors for Christ. We're the people who tell about this great king and his kingdom, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here's why, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. There's that perfection. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because of Jesus' perfection applied to our account, the old can pass away and renewal is authentically possible. I know that that's a religious statement, sounding statement. That's churchy language. And I don't want these to simply be churchy words, justification and life and renewal. So let me illustrate, I'll finish with this. Let me illustrate what gospel-generated renewal actually looks like in real life with a story, and then I'll pray. A couple of weeks, it really was just a couple of days maybe after I became a pastor for the first time, 24 years old, know nothing. I thought I knew everything, and then you look back and you realize, wow, I knew nothing. Amy and I, we met the parents of a girl, I'll call her Jamie. Jamie's family loved her deeply. She grew up in the church. They were a hardworking family. They were stable. They raised their kids right. And when Jamie graduated from high school, they decided to send her to this well-known Christian college in the area. But before she was even able to finish her freshman year, Jamie's parents had to go and get their daughter in the middle of the semester, bring her home, physically move her home, because she had lost an alarming amount of weight. She was desperately battling an eating disorder. She was deeply depressed. Her depression was partly due to her battling with eating. It was partly due to the sinful choices she had made, and it was partly due to abuse she had suffered in high school. To meet Jamie on the street, though, you would never, ever, ever guess that she was you would never recognize the turmoil inside her, because she was always pleasant. She was warm. She was, the vast majority of the time, you would describe her as bubbly. She seemed like the kind of kid that had it all together, but in her words, these are her words, not mine, I was falling hard and not slowing down. Darkness surrounded me. A few weeks after we met her parents, Jamie came home from college. Amy started to disciple her, and what we found was that Jamie was really well-versed in church language. She knew all about words like righteousness and reconciliation and renewal, but they were really nothing more to her than words. And so Amy started slowly and lovingly walking through Scripture with her to show Jamie the gospel's riches. Why the gifts of the gospel are authentically life-changing, and how they transform the way that we live life and the way that we relate to the things that have happened in the past. And slowly, it was a slow process over months and years, slowly but very steadily, the countenance that Jamie displayed on the outside, that bubbly warmth, that slowly began to authentically reflect the conditions on the inside, because the gospel is authentically about life and hope and renewal. It didn't magically make all of the hurts untrue, but it did equip Jamie to respond to the hurts differently as she learned to cherish Jesus and preach the gospel to herself. In the middle of that process, Jamie wrote a poem which describes her experience of gospel-generated renewal. I'm going to share it with you because it's very telling. It's very real. It demonstrates the authenticity of the gospel's renewal. I'm going to share it with you, and then I'll pray. Here's what she said. Some of you are visual, so I'll put it on the screen. She said, "My heart is falling, ever falling and never slowing. Darkness surrounds me. The clouds aren't catching me. If they won't, what will? Who will? God will. He will be my strength and guide through the dark, the perfect man, Jesus Christ, unfailingly there. He loves me. He sustains me. He laid down his life for me. He died to save me. I will forever cherish him. He is unimaginably strong, unexplainably compassionate, inexplicably faithful. How can I not love him? His love will never change. I will never leave you or forsake you. The perfect man, Jesus Christ, my heart is stayed on him." God, thank you that we can have conversation with you and relationship with the person of Jesus. That's what the gospel is, a personal relationship with the God of the universe. Lord, I pray that those people who are sitting here and really identify with falling and darkness surrounding them and feeling like no one is there to catch them, Lord, I pray that through the gospel that they would find renewed life, that you would be their strength and guide in the darkness. Lord, that they would find in the perfection of this one man, Jesus Christ, all that they will ever need. Lord, gift them grace. Gift them imputed righteousness. Gift them life and renewal and hope in a way that only you can. The things that we spend so much of our time chasing do not authentically transform us from the inside out, and so we're left with really our only option for lasting change is to pray that you would do your work, God. Renew, transform, reconcile, apply to our account the perfect, endless, infinite sufficiency of Jesus. We ask all these things in your name, for your glory and our lasting good. Amen.